I'd like to begin today with this question. Do you know for certain that you are on your way to heaven? Do you know for certain that you're on your way to heaven? There's a deep disconnect in many people's minds about what is involved in a right relationship with God. I know that many in our church here would quickly answer, well, you can know that you're on your way to heaven if you're someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And yes, that would be part of the right answer. That certainly is the ground of our salvation. That is what we must believe. Jesus said in John 8 that if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. You can't be wrong about Jesus and be on your way to heaven. So there's certain things that must be believed. You cannot believe everything. There's certain things that must be believed. That's clearly taught in the Scripture. But what about the behavior side of the equation? There's the ground of our salvation, but what is the evidence of our salvation? If someone were to ask you, what is the evidence in your life that you are in a right relationship with God? What evidence would you come up with? What evidence would your friends or your family or the people who know you best come up with? What's the evidence that you have this saving belief? What's the behavioral transformation that is there? Today, as we look at this last section of Matthew, what we're going to discover is that Jesus very clearly teaches that the final judgment will look at the evidence of salvation. The final judgment will concern the behavior that comes from genuine belief. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, two chapters we've been looking at, Matthew 25, 24 and 25, that are about the end of the world, the final judgment. And Jesus is telling us what to expect. And now we come to the final section, the practical section of what is actually going to take place at the final judgment. What's actually going to be the criteria of the judgment? Matthew 25, and I'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, 31 to 46. Starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. This is a surprising passage for us, Father. It's a kind of a staggering, sobering window into the future. And so I pray for my own heart, and I pray for all who are listening, because I'm one of the listeners, even though I'm speaking to. This is a message to all of us today, whether we know you or not. We ask that you will give us understanding of the passage, and we pray that you will give us faith to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to answer three questions from this passage today. Two of the questions will help us understand what it means, and then the third will help us to apply it to our lives personally. But before I ask those questions, let's quickly review the story. Look at verse 31. It starts with a big bang. The judge before us is glorious. The Son of Man comes in his glory, it says. And he is not just a glorious person, but he's sitting on a glorious throne. And then we find in verse 32 that the entire world is spread out before him. All the nations, it says. All cultural, all religious, all ethnic distinctions suddenly become irrelevant on that day, as the world does business with the Lord of every nation, the one true and living God. It says in Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That means everybody. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Jews typically in the New Testament kind of refer to the religious people, and the Greek were the irreligious. It says the same Lord is Lord of all. Verse 32 goes on to tell us that there is going to be a large separation. Everybody that has ever lived is going to end up in one of two groups. The sheep are the commended group. The goats are the condemned group. Tells us that what they will experience after they are the judgment is given will last forever. That's clear in verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. There is a never-ending element to the verdict that comes from this glorious throne. No second chances. The fate of both groups will be sealed forever on that day. Those who will be commended by God will experience, it says in verse 34, the kingdom. They will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. The others will experience something that wasn't prepared for them. It says in verse 41 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never prepared hell for human beings, but many will end up there anyway because of their rejection of God and his ways. This is a picture, my friends, a clear picture by the very one who will be the judge, who is speaking now. When he says this, it's a clear picture of the future, and it's not a picture of someone else's future. It's a picture of our future, my future, your future. Every single one of us one day will be there and experience this. And what we find in this passage is the surprising, somewhat staggering, somewhat sobering, is that the eternal destiny of every person on the planet who has ever lived is determined by how they treated people in need. Now, in order to understand this text more accurately, we need to ask a couple of questions. So, let's get to question number one. Very important question. Who exactly are they helping? Who exactly are they helping? Now, this might seem obvious when you look at the text, but it's not. Jesus is talking about a very specific group of people here. The clue to this is found in verse 40. Notice what he says. It's the Son of Man, and it's the king that's making the verdict. The king, of course, we know from the book of Matthew, is Jesus. Jesus is the great king of the Jews and the king, really, of the world. He's presented as the king on his judgment throne, and the king will answer them. Verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. He calls the people that they are doing things to his brothers. It's a word that Matthew refers to really in only two ways. He either talks about brothers as blood brothers in an actual physical family, or most commonly, it refers to followers of Christ. It is never used in the book of Matthew or in the rest of the New Testament ever. It is never referring to unbelievers. On top of that, verses 40 and 45 emphasize that this special group of people is called the least of these. Says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. And then later on in verse 45, what you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me, he says. The least of these is very closely related in the original language to the phrase little ones that we have seen appear again and again through the book of Matthew. And we find as we work our way through the book of Matthew that little ones always refers to believers. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 10:42, he says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Next verse, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. And then in Matthew 18 again, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The little ones won't perish. The little ones, as we studied before in previous messages, refer to believers. Believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. So what we find is the group of people that Jesus is talking about refers to believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. The way I was taught it wrongly in the past was it refers to anybody. But clearly from the text, that cannot be so. And the interesting thing in this passage is that at the great judgment day, both the sheep and the goats, that is, both those who will end up in heaven and those who will end up in hell, they are judged according to how they treated followers of Christ. This is the central arresting point of this passage. The judgment is based on our treatment of Christ's followers. And this is because Jesus so closely identifies with his people. The way that we treat his people is the way that we treat him. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting Christians in Acts on the way to Damascus, when he encounters the glorified Christ from heaven and he falls down and he's having this vision of Christ? And what does Christ say to the Apostle Paul? He says, at that point, Saul, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember that? He identifies, Jesus so closely identifies with his people that in 2 days from the time he utters these words, he identifies them with them so closely that he actually goes to the cross and dies for them. He dies for the sheep. The sheep actually escape punishment that the goats encounter. The sheep escape the punishment because Jesus pays for their punishment. Not because they're so righteous, but he pays for their punishment. The book of John tells us that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. They are not condemned because Jesus was condemned for them. They are not judged because Jesus was judged in their place on the cross. The earliest pages of Scripture, my friends, tell us that God will bless those who bless his people, and God will curse those who curse his people. Do you remember what he said to Abraham, right when he was calling Abraham, before there was even such a thing as a Jewish race? When he was calling Abraham, he said this to him: I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, who is the group that he is speaking about? It's his people. Followers of Christ. How we treat followers of Christ will be the great criteria for the judgment day. This then brings us to our second question. And the second question is this: is this then teaching that salvation is by works? We're always emphasizing that our salvation is by what Christ has done for us, not what we do for Christ, right? The two great religions in the world, there's the religions of, and this involves the vast majority of all religions, the religion of what I do for God. I'm a good person. I believe in God. I love God. I do something for you, and you owe me heaven. And then there's the gospel, which the Bible teaches. And there's so much of Christianity that believes this, even though the Bible doesn't teach it. Bible teaches what's what God does for us. We can't save ourselves, whether we're irreligious or religious. We can't save ourselves. So he comes and he does it all for us by coming to the earth and dying on the cross and raising from the dead, and shows himself to be God. He offers salvation to us. So it's a gospel of grace, not of works. It's not by what we do, but it's what he does. We trust in not what we have done. We trust in what he has done. It's not do, it's done. That's what we talk about all the time in this church, because that's what the Bible talks about. But it seems, as we come to this text, that it's teaching something different, doesn't it? It seems to be saying that it's how we behave, it's how we live that ultimately determines our destiny. Well, let me show you that that's not what it's teaching from the text itself. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says that the kingdom that they are going to inherit was prepared from the foundation of the world. for them. In other words, their inheritance was planned for them from the beginning of time, long before they had done anything good or bad. The sheep have something planned by God for them. They're blessed by the Father. It reminds me of Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 34 says that they receive this inheritance because they're blessed by the Father. You see that? They're blessed by the Father and they receive the inheritance. Think about how inheritance works in our lives today. Children inherit from their parents not because of their performance, but because they're in the family. They belong to the family. If you belong to the family, you're written into the will. That's the way it works most of the time. God planned for his followers to belong to him long before they were born. But the proof that someone has put their faith in Christ, the proof that they belong to the family, is expressed in the way that they treat the family. And ultimately, Jesus says, the way you treat the family is the way you treat him. Though I think there's another proof that this is not a works-based salvation that's being taught here, and that is the surprise. Both the sheep and the goats are surprised by the connection. The sheep are obviously not doing all this stuff to accrue merit with God, because they say, what are you talking about? When did we see you, Jesus? They are living the overflow of their lives. They're just caring for his people without thinking about it too much. They weren't aware that all these things they were doing for each other was actually doing things for Jesus. Their actions prove the grace that they've received. The acts of love toward believers do not produce the salvation. Rather, their salvation produces the acts of love toward believers. So, who? Believers, followers of Christ. And what? It's the evidence of something that exists through belief, and that belief exists through the planning of God before they were even born. The amazing thing is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this fact always just staggers me, especially when I think about what a great sinner that I am, is that I was on God's mind from the foundation of the world. How awesome is that? And he certainly didn't save me because I was a good person. I was fighting him and running away from him my whole life. God chased me down and ambushed me. And many of you would have to confess the same thing in your own life. So, if this is all about how we treat the followers of Christ, his brothers, what does this look like in our life? How does this show up? So, third question is the application part. How do we live this way today? What I want to do is just outline a few principles that I think kind of get us going in the right direction, and then I'd like to give a few practices, a few suggested practices that are not in the text, but I think come naturally from the text into our present context. So, principle number one. This kindness and love that is expressed here is unspectacular. It's just simple deeds of love, compassion and kindness. I think what is staggering here is that the goats, the unbelievers, are not condemned on the basis of great sins committed, but on the basis of simple acts of love omitted. It's what they didn't do that condemns them. Jesus said in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Principle number two, our treatment of other believers is the best practical indicator of our love for Christ. Our treatment of other believers is the best practical indicator of our love for Christ. Friends, we try to separate those two. We try to say, no, 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 that's not true. Jesus is easy to love. It's Christians that are hard to love. Now, that might be true, but you can't separate those two. Jesus won't let you. He won't let you in this passage. How we treat his people is how we treat him. You can't say you love Jesus, but you can't stand the people that follow him. That won't work. Exasperation with a believer is really exasperation with Christ. Anger at a believer is anger toward Christ. Lusting toward a believer is ultimately defiling your relationship with Christ. Avoiding Christians is ultimately avoiding Christ. Friends, I'm not saying anything more than what the Bible is just saying here. That's what it's saying. And this then leads logically to the next principle, which is this. We must therefore see Christ in his followers. We have to have new eyes. We must see Christ in his followers. We need to realize that when we're doing things for people, when we're reaching out to them, when we're caring for them, when we're speaking to them, when we're loving them, we're loving more than just them. We're loving Jesus. We need to look at each other this way. It's kind of hard to look at each other that way. But we need to look at each other that way. You know, if you're like me, you can get, I think my wife would agree with me on this, I think I'm hard on myself, but I think I'm also hard on others. So I get disappointed with people easily. I'm disappointed with myself often, but I'm also disappointed with other people. And that's because I forget that those people are Jesus. They're not Jesus himself, but whatever I think about them, the way I view them, the way I relate to them, I'm relating to Jesus. I forget that. When you reach out and welcome that shy person, you're welcoming Jesus. When you're praying for that needy believer, you're loving Jesus. When you're helping that needy person, you're doing it to Christ. And then conversely, not only are we to see Jesus, but we have to recognize principle number four, that true belief, true love for Christ will always demonstrate itself in love for his followers. If we love Christ, we love his church. We love his people, as broken and as sinful and as messed up as they are, because friends, we are messed up. I mean, Jesus can love us, and we're messed, and he's a lot better than any of us. His standard is a lot higher than any of us. And he loves us, even went to the cross for us. So I think we can love each other. It says this in 1 John, "We love each other because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters." So those are some of the guiding principles. Let's think of, let's see, how many do I have? Five practices. Now, like I said, the principles are close to the text. The practices now are kind of just creative thinking that I think does apply naturally, but they're not found in the text. Therefore, the authority level goes down, right? Or we have to live, when the Bible tells us something clearly, we have to do it, or we're just disobedient. We're going to be accountable. But once we get into kind of creative thinking, the authority level goes down. But I still want you to consider these applications, because I think that they're related. There's a trajectory that comes out of the text this way. So practice number one. Number one, invest quality time into your relationships with believers. I think it's interesting when you look at this, what Jesus is saying here. He talks a lot about physical needs and emotional needs. Half of the things are just emotional needs. You came and visited me when I was in prison. You just visited me. You just cared about what I needed, my loneliness, my isolation. You cared about my isolation. You cared about where I was emotionally. And also, you fed me, you clothed me. And remember, I was saying this to the class before the service today. The vast majority of the world in Jesus' day lived in poverty. There was no social programs. In fact, in the early church, the social programs were carried on by the church. Where do you think the first hospitals came from? First hospitals didn't come from atheists, my friends. The first hospitals all came from Christians. Study the history. Study where education came from. The education for the masses. You know whose idea that was? Christians. Education for the masses was because they wanted them to be able to read the Bible. So they needed to teach them how to read. We have Wycliffe Bible translators that has sent out Bible translators into every land on earth. Many of them working in small little tribes that only have like 100 people. And they dedicate 40 years of their life to turn their language into script so that they can produce a Bible so they can read it. It's caring for people's needs. And the only way you can care for people's physical needs and emotional needs is to spend time with them. Think about how much time and energy you put into your job and how your success in your job or in school, for many of you who are students, those of you who are homemakers, how much time you put into your household and the way you put your house together. Think of how much time and energy you put into it and how the success of what you do is related to time. So much of what you've accomplished in your life up to this point is because you've invested tons of time in the pursuit of what you're going after. And that's very commendable. But Jesus tells us here, my friends, that the final judgment won't concern how successful you've been in business. It won't concern how nice your house looks or how good a homemaker you are or how well you've done at school, how well you are thought of by others, how sought after you are. That just won't even be the criteria at all. It won't even enter into the evaluation. Don't you think something as important as this deserves maybe a bit more of our time? I think that means then that we have to actually plan. You know, I can say something like this. I've heard so many messages like this myself. We actually have to do something about it. We actually have to plan to have time with believers. We actually prioritize time with people. We do this with everything else. We spend time at school or at work or with clients because they're valuable. We put them in. We put them into our daytime or under our phone. We've put it into our schedule. We just don't rely on, well, we hope that works out. No, it works out because you plan for it. The same thing happens with time with believers. You make time for it. You plan for it. It becomes a non-negotiable slot. And here's the thing. And here's the thing about this passage that really struck me this week as I was studying it. is it just doesn't seem very important what's being said here. In the big scale of things, this doesn't seem very important. There's much more pressing things in our life. You know, moving and shaking and making things happen. Investing in lives like this, it doesn't seem vital enough to plan for this. I'm sure you've all heard it said that nobody on their deathbed has a regret that they didn't spend more time at the office. That's very true. So if we don't want to have regrets then, good time to change is now. Practical point number two. Look for emotional needs as well as material needs in believers around you. Some people just need a friend. Part of the way we show love to people is just by caring for them. We don't have to give them money. We don't have to take care of them financially. Sometimes we must do that, but we live in a wealthy land. Here we are meeting in King City. It's one of the richest areas of Toronto. There's several pockets of rich. I was in Markham at a wedding over the weekend, and the thing that hit me was, wow, there's a lot of wealth in Markham. A lot of wealth in Markham. You go over to Oakville, you realize there's a lot of wealth in Oakville. There's a lot of wealth in our whole city. We're a wealthy city. You look at the size of the homes that are being built. We got there's lots of money in this city. It's hard for us to even relate to feeding people and clothing them and taking care of them when they don't have enough. But the fact is there are people who need financial help. There's people who need a job. There's people who just need to be cared for emotionally, just to be noticed. Those kind of things just don't seem to be too big on the big scale of things. And all the things that are happening in our newspapers and on CNN and all that, that just is just a little nothing, except it seems to be quite important to God. And I think what this means on a practical level is we need to humble ourselves and communicate our needs to one another. Do you know it takes as much grace to receive as it does to give? Some people always like to be the givers. They never like to be the receivers. It takes humility to receive as well as to give. We need to develop the kind of relationships with each other in the church where we actually know each other's needs. Sometimes people are drowning, but nobody knows about it. They only know they were drowning when they found out they were drowned. Sometimes you find out about marriages that are, by the time you find out about their marriage that's sinking, it's already sunk. So we need to learn how to ask questions to each other. We need to not assume that everyone's okay. You know, I'll tell you something that's going to sound silly to you, but this is something that I practice as a pastor, is look into people's eyes. Look into people's eyes. People have a hard time hiding their soul in their eyes. Eyes show an awful lot about people. Now, you can't ultimately know. Only God knows the heart. But you can see stress and distress in people's eyes if you pay attention. Number three. Don't forget the believers in your own family, the followers of Christ. Some of the followers of Christ are in your own family. How are you caring for them? When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, our closest neighbors are the ones that live within our own family. You know this verse from Timothy. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Number four, get to really know the people in your small group. And of course, this implies that you're participating in your small group. You know, even though we're a small church, you'd think it'd be pretty easy for us to get to know. I mean, today our numbers are down, but I don't know how many are here today, what, 60, 70? You'd think, oh, we should be able to know 60 or 70 people. No, 60 or 70 people is hard to get to know. But you can get to know five or six or seven people well. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you helped a believing brother or sister materially, emotionally, or spiritually? I'll tell you this. Many people in our church would answer within the last week because you did it at your small group. You get a chance in the small groups to get up close and personal and talk about real life with people. That our small groups are a vital part of our church life. It's where we actually live out our faith. It's where we help each other figure out how to do life. These messages kind of give some information to you, but you can't live it until you talk it out and think it out and pray it out and have other people help you to think through it. I know that Joanne and I this last week were very helped at our small group. We needed some help, and we got it. It made a difference. Every member of our church is promised to be part of a small group when they join the church. And we ask for that commitment of every member because you will never feel connected to this church if you're not part of a small group. You'll never feel connected if you just come on Sundays. You'll feel a little bit connected, but not really. But here's more important. The main reason we have a small group structure in our church is not for you. It's for the people in the group that you will affect. You will be affected by them, but it's one of the primary vehicles of our care in our church. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day there is talking about the coming day that we're talking about right here. And then here's category number 5. And this is a category that, frankly, many of you do much better than I do. And this is an area we really need to grow in our church. Really need to grow. We must develop a tangible expression of this care that's spoken of here for our brothers and sisters in the third world. The vast majority of Christians on the planet live in poverty. The vast majority. They don't just live in poverty. They live in countries of where there's war, where there's no justice. Where somebody takes from you or somebody oppresses from you, you have no appeal to the rule of law. There are many people in our world, we've talked about this in the past, just in places like China, where all we hear about is how they're prospering in Shanghai and how everything's going great. You don't know how many believers are in prison in China. The persecution of Christians in China is immense. The persecution of Christians in various countries in North Africa. There are thousands of Christians that are martyred every year and it never gets into any paper. The only way we find out about it is through the underground or the voice of the martyrs or organizations that monitor human rights. But most of it never makes the papers. It's just going on all the time. There's so much need and so many brothers and sisters that we love that are part of us, that are part of our family. We're the rich part of the family. They're the poor part of the family. But the reality is our church does very little right now for them. We do some, but nothing compared to what we could do. I feel convicted about this. And I need your help. We just need to do something about it, friends. We just can't just say we need to do something and then don't do anything. We need to do something about it. We need to pray about it. Let me show you this verse. It's not on the PowerPoint. It says, so then, let me start the verse before. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's everybody. and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I finished today's message with this word from John MacArthur, a pastor of a large church out in California. He says these very true words. Scripture is very clear in teaching that the evidence for assurance of true salvation is not found in a past moment of decision, but in a continuous pattern of righteous behavior. Thank you, Father, for this, including this in the Bible, giving us a heads up about what's coming for each of us. I just pray you'd help us to love your people and to see you in your people and to never find that any act of love, any act of kindness or compassion is too little for us. After all, we're important people, or so we think. Lord, we are stirred by the two passages, the passage today and the passage we studied 3 weeks ago, that talk really about how those who are condemned for what they omitted. It's the sins of omission, the love that wasn't shown. Or that we all feel convicted when we read that. And we thank you for the love and grace of telling us this in advance so that we could prepare. Chapter 24 and 25 has so much to say about that, about preparing, not being caught unaware. And thank you that Jesus, just 2 days after you said this, you went to the cross for our sins, because none of us would have a prayer if it hadn't been for what you did for us. We are so grateful for what you've done and that you offer that to us. You offer freely forgiveness. You offer yourself to us through Jesus Christ. We remember that Jesus said earlier in the book of Matthew, come to me, come to me, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are so grateful. We come to you, Jesus, now. We trust in you. We love you. We thank you.